your name or anything like that, but this is the only place where I can find my name. Look at that next slide here, and I'll show you my name in here. Can you see it? Let me see the next slide. See the next part. See the next slide. There we go, right there. There we are. Now, I had to do that because, you know, you can search through there and you can't find Owen anywhere. It's not the best place to be, but that's where I am as far as Owen right there. But anyway, back to the message for today. That one I don't think is real edifying or anything along that line, but that just was kind of fun. But anyway, when we think about the element of owing individuals, the first thing we think of is the element of money. Those areas where we have a responsibility, where there's a debt or there are bills or something along that line. And I want to just look at three of those real quick and just kind of lay some foundations for this, because God is very concerned that we be responsible with our money. I do not have the whole hour and 3 hours or whatever time we're going to spend here this morning. I don't have all that time to spend just on talking about finances and stewardship, but I want to touch briefly on the fact that God said all things were made by Him and all things are made for Him, and that when we have accepted Christ as our personal Savior, He purchased us and we no longer belong to ourselves. So we move from an element of being an owner of anything to being a manager, and that we are what the Bible calls stewards. Just as the individual who's there to collect your money when you go to the bank and you put that in there, that nice teller on the other side doesn't get a chance to spend the money you give to her or him. Now, they've got to put it in your account. They've got to be a steward of that. And so for investors, etc. But that's what we are like. And that all the money belongs to God, and we are responsible for it. So God, in the Scriptures, over and again, talks about the importance of how we should deal with our money. And one of those areas is ensuring that our testimony is pure, and our testimony is good by being good with our finances and not allowing ourselves to be in situations where that brings a reproach upon the God who provides. See, when we as believers are continually in debt in regard to money and behind on bills, what are we communicating to a world where we say, my God will supply all my needs? What are we saying? We're saying that somehow He's not doing that. And so it's very important for us that when we realize that this issue has come up, that we start making those plans to try to get out from underneath those things. Here's some of the things that we can get where we're underneath someone else in regard to owing them bills, allowing bills to get behind and not keeping up with them, and just not respecting the fact that that is owed to that individual. The second area would be borrowed money, borrowing money and not wanting to pay it back. I can remember if there's one way that I can really develop a rift between me and somebody else, it's the loan of money. I found that at work when I was just in college, and a guy just wanted $5. I said, okay, I'll loan you $5. I couldn't see him anymore. He was gone. He was just, after he got the $5, didn't want to see me. Now, I know it's not true in every case, but that seems to be the tendency, because when we start getting in the process of loaning and such, the Bible says the borrower is subject to the lender. And that's when we start getting into that place where we're living from borrowing to giving, etc. And I've come to a policy that I don't loan out money. I'm not a bank. I will give money, but I don't expect it back. And so that's why I don't loan out money too often. But if God compels to give, I will give money. Because of the difficulties that come along with this element of borrowing and borrowing and borrowing. We got a lot of passages in Proverbs I could go to, but my point was not to spend a whole lot of time with that. But just encourage us that we can get too far into the borrowing mode. Now, why is that happening? Sometimes it's just because we've had poor planning. Sometimes there's elements that come into our life that just knock us off our feet. Now, I realize that. There's just some situations, health situations, family situations, things along that line. I understand that. But quite frankly, there are some times when we've made some decisions to overbuy. And we've gotten ourselves into a situation where we've got far too much. I remember years ago, back when I was first in my first pastorate, and I was working with a couple, and they had just been able to move from a mobile home and move into a house. And she was going to school and trying to pay for her schooling on a credit card and all these different things that were going on. And they came to me for some counsel on what to do, so I took their budget. And I took their budget and compared it to what they're paying and compared it to what their house payment was and started. So here's what you can afford. You can afford to live in the mobile home you just sold and bought to buy this house. So what had happened is that before they bought, they should have taken the time to figure out what their financial situation was, because they were depending too much on certain things to happen in the future. And when you presume on that, you can get yourself caught. And that's just basically one of the things that we need to be careful of, is not to just always assume that the money might come in the way it is, or someone's going to get a job as soon as they get done with school, or all those different things. So the best policy is to avoid overcommitting ourselves in various areas for the sake of avoiding those the situation of getting to the point where you owe people and you get behind and all those types of different things. So there's that element, our bills, our borrowed money, and the third one is just God. Malachi informs us that because we are his children and because we have a responsibility to him, that when we withhold the money from him that is rightfully his, that falls into a category where Malachi calls it robbing God. And I think it's very important for us to take that into consideration. That when we look at our finances, too often the answer is, well, we'll see what I've got left to give. And I think that doesn't fit the mold of what God's plan is for our lives. God wants us to be such stewards that we are planning ahead of time how we're going to best invest His money for His glory. But that's the element just of money, and I won't belabor that too long. But I just want to just plant the seed to think, what am I doing with my finances? Am I being a good steward with my finances? Or have I gotten caught up in the craze of our credit-laden world where we just live from, you know, credit card statement to credit card statement and just following the thing? Quite frankly, folks, if our society continues to do that, we're going to be in big trouble. Because right now, people are already spending more than what they're making. Because they can do that, because they can just put it on more credit, more credit, more credit. And we need to be careful for that. And we as Christians ought to lead the way of being more fiscally responsible in our own lives. We can't count on the government to bail us out. And we can't count on necessarily God bailing us out when we make very poor judgment things. So these are some things that we need to be sure that we're responsible for. Well, enough on that. Let's look on some other areas in which we might be owing God. One of those areas would be in regard to our vows. In Ecclesiastes 5:4, this is talking about a relationship with God. He is talking about the importance of not making a vow to God that you're not willing to keep. And I'll read that for us. It says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." That's pretty strong words, that if we're going to say, God, this happens sometimes, God, if you get me out of such and such situation, I'll do such and such. Well, you've made a vow. Now you've got to keep up with that vow. And you need to because God is like one of our 8-year-old children. When you tell an 8-year-old child you're going to do something, unless they've been lied to enough, they will believe you. And that's the way God is. And when we make a vow to Him, He anticipates that we fulfill that vow. He has a very strong emphasis on that individuals keep their word. So in relationship to God, we ought not to owe God if we have said, God, I will do such and such. I will make this commitment to do such and such. We do not have the option to renege and say, well, things are a little tougher than what I thought they would be. We ought to be very careful in the type of vows that we make to God. Now, I think that we can apply this also, and if that's what God expects between our relationship with Him, I think He expects similar to other individuals. that God expects that when we say we will do something for another individual in this world, and particularly if it's another believer, He expects that we fulfill that promise. And that we not make excuses, and we not get caught up in saying, well, we'll do this sometime or whatever. And I guess where that hits home mostly is for us parents, where we develop plans and such for our kids, and then hope that time will work out to where they'll forget what we promised to do because it's become a little inconvenient, and the pressures of work and pressures of life have made it to where it's not that beneficial to us. So we want to try to kind of slowly ease out of our vow, of our commitment with our family members and things along that line. I think it's just a challenge for us to be careful that we not get in debt to people by making promises that we're not willing to keep. That we be very careful to follow up on your promises. And that wouldn't be a bad thing right now. As you sit there and your mind probably works 2-3 times faster than what my mouth is, so that you can probably think about things going on right now. That maybe you've made a promise somewhere down the line. Just say, God, help me to remember those promises I have made to someone, and I have just been reneging on that. And I have been allowing it to go by, and I've forgotten about it. But maybe that other individual hasn't forgotten about it, and I need to make that commitment, and I need to start taking care of things right away. In Proverbs chapter 3, another area in which we can get to where we owe someone is in the context of, it's talking about if you see someone and you have what they need that could help them and you withhold it from them, that is something God considers to be an improper way of dealing with other individuals. In other words, if we've got what they need and got what they should have, and we owe that to them, we should be willing to help them. And that's where we should consider this element of seeing individuals who are in areas of need, and instead of just saying, as James says, well, be warm, be filled, and go your way, that we should have a willingness to reach out and help those other individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is especially designed, and actually it is only designed for those who are married, but it uses the same concept of owing. And it's talking about the physical relationship between the man and wife, that there is that there should not be a debt account in the affection and in the physical relationship between a man and wife. That God has designed it to where they should recognize that their body is for the other individual and vice versa. That we aren't there to see what that other person can do to gratify my desires. God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says my responsibility is to gratify my spouse's desires. And just another area where we can have an attitude of missing what we may be owing. And then the fourth one, in Matthew chapter 5, we have the account where God is talking about if you come to the altar and you're laying your gift before the altar, and as you're laying that before the altar, you remember You have a conflict with someone else. You owe another individual. God says, drop what you're offering and go to that individual and reconcile and get things straightened out before you come back and do your offering. I think this has such great implications to us in our society of as Christians, because so often we think that we can come and we can worship God and we can pray to Him and anticipate our prayers to be answered, when indeed we may have an offense against another individual that God has brought to our mind, but we're too stubborn to go to them and try to work the element out, the issues out, and see reconciliation take place. And then we are surprised when God doesn't bless what we want. And God doesn't answer our prayers when He says in this example in Matthew chapter 5, if you're making a sacrifice, drop it. If you're wanting to have your relationship with God made right, go make it right with the individual it has been revealed to you that you are owing to reconcile with. So we can see from various examples that God has said that we ought not to owe others, whether it's financially, whether it's in the element of our vows, of our promises, helping other individuals, showing affection between husband-wife relationships, or even in restorations, that we owe it to other individuals to make things right and try to restore things. Those are things God says not to owe. So, what do we owe? Going back to our text in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. And I've taken the opportunity to condense down a little of this, but I'll read the whole passage, but you'll see up here just a portion of the passage. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love it all. We ought to have that debt where we owe people love. That we are constantly realizing, I will never fulfill that debt of loving other individuals. That will always be on my account. There will always be a time when I can love them, or I will never get to the point where I have paid up in advance all the love I need to give another individual. That it's always going to be something that I can give more love to other individuals. That's what God is saying here, that love is the command, is the answer to what is the greatest commandment. You see, the other part of this, when they ask Jesus, "What must I do to be saved? And what is the commandment?" And they summarize it this way: love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Come straight out of the law of the Old Testament, the summarization of the, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the various commandments that are threaded throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that are all described there, the hundreds of them. God says you can sum them all up and put them on two different pegs. It's either going to be loving God, or it's going to be loving other people. And here's the challenge that we have, is that we are not to put all of our emphasis on these commands per se, but the answer is the overriding element of love. Let's look at the in detail some of the things that he mentions here. The first one is the adultery. The second one is murder. The third one would be stealing. The fourth one would be lying. And the fifth one would be coveting. Each of these are sins that we recognize coming from the Ten Commandments. Usually, thou shalt not, right in front of them. Okay, so we're encouraged that, and as we look at each of these, with exception of coveting, we kind of enjoy that sometimes when we're in one of those kind of moods to look at what other people want and want what they have. We usually don't see that as evil, but as a society. But as a society, for the most part, those first four, well, I guess the fourth one of that is still in question sometimes too, because of the acceptance of lying anymore. But for the most part, society is saying, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, and we go and say, lie, covet, and whatever else he says in this statement. If there is any other commandment, he's not saying, maybe there might be other commandments. He's saying, you take any of the other commandments and you throw it in the mix, it will still be covered by love. That overriding thing, that love will overcome these sinful behaviors in our life. And I want to look at that from the vantage point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Some of you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter. If you've not studied 1 Corinthians 13, it gives you some ideas of what practical love is all about. And what I wanted to do is look at these five different elements that the Apostle Paul brought up in Romans chapter 13. And instead of just taking the time to talk about the negativeness of each of these sins, but instead look at the positiveness of the love that will push those sins out of another individual's life. So if you want to take the time to go to 1 Corinthians 13, if you had Romans 13, it's just approximately 10 pages or so towards the back of the cover from where Romans 13. But 1 Corinthians 13. Now, a little bit of background for this. The people of Corinth were individuals that were very talented, very gifted people. They were a young church that were in a area of of the country that was highly mobile. They had introduced a lot of immoral practices in this particular region. People tended to respond fleshly, whatever feels good to me type of a mentality was there. And so when the Apostle Paul is writing to the people of Corinth, he's helping them deal with issues that have crept into their life, habits that have crept into their life to keep them from being sensitive to how the Spirit of God would be working in their life, because they were too sensitive to the fleshly part of their lives. And he has just dealt with the importance of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, you guys are so desirous to have certain kind of gifts and things along this line. Let me show you a better way. Because what had happened is, because they were talented and gifted and very energetic individuals, no doubt, they had become puffed up and very proud as individuals in their church. And as a result, God thought it important to let them know that the greatest thing is not just be a gifted individual, not just have a great gift where you can be able to impact the lives of other individuals by your ability to teach or share the word or exhort or give or whatever those various things might be that are described in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, let me show you what the key element to it is. In Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, be in a sacrifice type situation and martyrdom, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So he's just basically saying all these great things one could do to get themselves written up into some who's who amongst whatever. He says it is nothing without love. If I do not have love. Now this is very important to understand, because even in our society, we get confused as to what love is, don't we? We usually wrap love up in some emotional feeling that you fall into and fall out of at various times of your life. That it's based mostly upon your environment, upon stimulus that's going on, about how you feel about things, and all this stuff, which would have been characteristics of the people of Corinth. They're very feelings oriented. So it's very interesting when he gives this word love. He uses a Greek word that would not be one we would normally interpret as love. It's a word that means charity. It's a word that means giving. It's a word that means giving to another person in a sense of grace. That they do not deserve it, but I'm giving it to them. It's that unconditional love he's talking about. It's not that love is that reflective. Someone's really nice to me. They're very attractive to me. Therefore, I'm very inclined to appreciate them and to love them from that vantage point. This is a love that is being described not by its feeling, but more by its action and its motivation and its depth. So it's critical to understand that when we say love is going to battle these sins of adultery, of murder, of covetousness, of lying, of stealing, we're not talking about just having a warm, fuzzy feeling towards God and other people. We're not talking about getting ourselves up emotionally enough to where we will be so in love and appreciative of somebody that we will not do that. That's not the point. It's not getting to the point where we have such an affection for someone that would be enough for me to not offend that other individual. It's not talking about that. It's talking about creating in my life habits of love-giving that protect against developing heart attitudes that are lust-taking. So let's look at these. I've got the five listed here. Adultery You look in Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffers long, verse 4, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Have you seen any verbs in there? I saw some verbs. So that love is an action. It's not a feeling. It's not an adjective of my life. It is an action of my life. And this is what it does. In adultery, when I look through those, and I say, what is going to help me not get involved with adultery? Well, there's several things I could apply there, but one of those that comes up to my mind is, love does not rejoice in iniquity. That I understand that even though I might have even though an individual might have an attraction towards somebody else and say, well, I love this individual, and they love that individual so much that they'd be willing to go contrary to their spouse and get involved with somebody else, that they fail to realize that love does not rejoice in iniquity and does not get involved with it. That is not true love. Love will not encourage us to get involved with fornication. Love will not encourage us to get involved with adultery, because love is contrary to iniquity. Love promotes purity. And so if there's an individual who is putting pressure on another individual that if you love me and I love you so much, let's do such and such, and we know it's contrary to what God's Word says, there's a problem here. Because that is not interpreted as love by God's standard, because love does not rejoice in iniquity. That is responding to fleshly desires that have already been prohibited by God. God has put the limit on it. God has designed that physical relationship for husbands and wives, period. I mean, it doesn't. You can study the Scriptures. It's not hard just to determine that, and that there's no exclusion clauses or anything along those lines. And anything else outside of that would be contrary to God's will, no matter how much emotion is wrapped up in it. It still would be involved with iniquity. The second one I look at is that of murder. Now, murder, Jesus made it very clear that murder was kind of the outbreaking of anger and unresolved conflict in our hearts. That to have that same kind of anger is similar to the element of murder, because in a sense we've killed them off in our head anyways. But anyway, the murder and element here, love is not easily provoked. That I can get to the point where I can be patient with any individuals, and I can put off the passion to want to have revenge and to do harm to other individuals. Stealing. Love does not seek its own. Why do people get involved with stealing? Oh, there may be some of those cases where individuals are destitute. They don't know where to turn to, and their only hope is to run down someplace and steal a loaf of bread for their family. I understand those stories. But the point, normally, when individuals are involved with stealing, it's because they have an attitude of what other people have, I should have. And I am willing to do what it takes to get what they have, and I do not care about what they think about me taking these things. So love does not seek its own. Love is more concerned about others. Number four, lying. Love rejoices in the truth. We're in a society where lying is quite acceptable, where people think it's okay to lie to people if it's for their own good, where if I just lie to get out of trouble, that's not a problem. If I lie on a resume, that's okay. If I lie to the IRS, that's okay. And we have all these various rules that we throw in that it's okay to lie under certain circumstances, and that society will, accept it. But the Bible says love rejoices in the truth. That if I have genuine love for another individual, I'm not going to want to be keeping truth from them. I'm not going to want to be lying to them. I'm going to want to be as honest with them as I can. Love rejoices in the truth. That I'm going to be most excited and I'm going to have the most rejoicing and have the most joy and have the most peace in my life when truth motivates my life and not deception, not hiding, not allowing things to cover up my life. When Adam and Eve first sinned, when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the first thing we discover, they hid. They hid. They didn't want to tell the truth. When Cain killed his brother Abel and God confronted him, Cain didn't want to tell the truth. God asked him point blank, "Where is your brother?" He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, Cain knew exactly where he was. He knew what mound he had just covered his brother's dead body in. He knew. Coveting. Love does not envy. And so that we do not have to covet what other people have. And see, you can go on and you can apply the word of the positiveness of God's word to say if we would have attitudes of love, attitudes of wanting to give to others, rejoicing in these truths that God has given to us about what genuine love is. What is true love? Again, it's not an emotion. It's not something that's motivated by our flesh. It's something that's motivated by obedience to God. How to change? How do I change I-O into I love? How do I change that from I owe to I love? Number one, I would say that we need to first of all be very conscientious and very aggressive at fulfilling my current commitments. You sit down and say, what kinds of things do I have hanging out there? Loose ends do I have? Are there some promises I've made to some individuals that I have not fulfilled? Are there some things that I have in possession that belong to my neighbor and I need to get it over to him because I'm not using it, he can't use it, and I need to get that back to him? Is there some financial situations that I need to get caught up and aggressively work on before I consider any of the other things I want? Did I take care of what I owe other individuals? Fulfilling our current commitments. Second of all, be careful with new commitments. Very careful. This is a thing that gets us. This is probably similar to the book of Judges. I'll just share this. If you've ever read the book of Judges, it's like this. The people of Israel have just come into the promised land through the leadership of a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua comes in and he leads them through the conquering of 30-some little kingdoms. They establish their little tribes in the various places. And through the time period of a few hundred years, the people of Israel go from times of exalting God and rejoicing with God to getting themselves cleanly in debt to God because of their sin behavior and because of their straying away from God. And God brings in oppressors to discipline them, and then they plead to God, and then God sends a deliverer, and the deliverer comes in and takes them out of the hands of those who are oppressing them, and the people rejoice with God, and then they go get themselves in debt again, and then they plead with God, come and give me a deliverer, and they go through it over and over again. Now, how many of us do that in our lives? How many of us are just looking to be bailed out for the next time? Or are we making plans to ensure that we do not need to be bailed out? That we are doing things to develop a plan, to whether it's financially or relationship-wise or whatever it might be, where we find ourselves in debt to other individuals? Do we have a plan to be careful about those new commitments, careful about how we get ourselves in debt to others? And thirdly, focus on giving rather than taking. Love. The action of giving. You're familiar with this passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is he saying in those two passages? He's saying it wasn't the fact that we're lovely. It wasn't the fact that we've done things to provoke him to want to do something so drastic as to die on the cross for our sins. It was a willingness to love us out of a charitable heart to come to this earth and to lay his life down so that we can have eternal life. And that is the type of mind God wants to have us to have. And so I want to encourage us, as we think through this element, first of all, if maybe this John 3:16 that I just quoted and the accompanying verse of Romans 5:8 has maybe penetrated your heart a bit for you to think, I'm not sure about this love. I'm not sure I've accepted this love. I'm not sure I've accepted this gift that has been given to me. And the encouragement that I have for you is to take the time now to place your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross out of love, a great gift of love, that our payment of our sins could be taken care of. One of the things we can say about adultery and murder and covetousness and lying and stealing and all the many other commandments, there is not one who can keep them all. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. And so that we know that the love that genuinely covers that is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we can have our sin debt taken care of is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's your first step. And the second would be to go back over the things I've talked about, working on a plan to fulfill your commitments with other people, making sure you're careful not to get yourself in debt with other people by doing more offense towards them, allowing long sin accounts to be developed, getting yourselves in over your head financially, whatever it might be. And then thirdly, focusing on giving rather than taking. Father, as I come to you in prayer, I thank you that you have loved us more than we deserve. And that should be the pattern for our life. Our pattern should be not to focus so much upon our affection for one another, but on our genuine willingness to have love towards one another. Love that does not rejoice in iniquity. Love that is not provoked. Love that does not seek its own. Love that rejoices in the truth. And love that does not envy. And love that is an act of our will. Father, I pray that you will help us to love those you have brought into our presence, that we may not be guilty of being in debt because we have chosen not to love. Thank you again for this privilege of sharing your word. And I pray that it will have been a great help, encouragement, maybe even challenge and conviction for individuals here today. For Lord, I know that it has been a great impact on my life to study this passage. And I appreciate the things that you motivated me to work on this week. And I pray that others will go away with some assignments as well. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And I ask the worship team to come and lead us in a closing song.